Hey folks, good morning. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. This is a really fascinating Torah portion. It is called Vayeshev, and of course it begins in Genesis chapter 37. It also begins pretty much, although we get an introduction just a little bit earlier, we don't hear much about him personally, but we see a beginning of the story of the life of Yosef, or Joseph. We also see some introductions to some of the other main characters, in particular Judah. And it's an interesting story for several reasons. One, because there are a whole lot of themes in here. And that's really kind of the way I want to begin, is with some of the major themes. It starts right off with one, and this is a theme that's going to percolate through the next several stories, and it has to do with dreams. And one of the things that's interesting is, it's not like we haven't seen some references to dreams before, but this is the place where we probably get more information about dreams. That would be Joseph in general, not just this particular portion, because we're going to see in the next story, where he interprets Pharaoh's dream, a repetition of the main concepts. And that, of course, is the dreams themselves. What kind of things do we know about them? How can they be interpreted? Well, as he says, the interpretation of the dreams belongs to Elohim, but there are some things that we can observe that are pointed out. For example, we see it with Joseph's own dream. It's repeated pretty much, but not identically, twice. Likewise, we see concepts that are repeated in the dreams of the two men that come to him, the butler and the baker. And we're going to see the same thing in Pharaoh's dreams. So clearly, one of the themes has to do not only with dreams, but when it comes to interpretation, we look for two witnesses. And we do see that with the dreams. I guess there's another main theme, and that is that this percolates throughout Joseph's life, but particularly this story and the next. It's about Yah's plan and not so much ours. And we see that in the very beginning where he is asked to go and check out his brother, see what's happening here. And a certain man found him. Now, Rashi thinks that the man was the angel, the Malak Gabriel. But regardless, the point that is made is pretty clear. It is a divine hand that's at work. Why? Because if it hadn't been for this man directing him to the place where his brothers are, he wouldn't have ever found him. He'd have gone back to his dad and says, I don't know, they weren't at Dothan, and that's where they were, was Dothan, but they weren't at the place where he was originally looking, of course, which was Shechem. So he would never have made it to Dothan if it hadn't been for this intervention that was there. There are some other things that are in here, too, a couple that I generally spend a lot of time on, and I'll at least touch on them this week, because I do think they're vitally important. But because I talk about them just about every year, I won't spend as much time this year. There is this idea of the Atbash, Aleph Tav, Beit Sheen, right? The bookends, the brackets, and I've always found those fascinating in Scripture. There are some really prominent examples. This is certainly one of the main ones. At the end of chapter 37, and then at the beginning of chapter 39, literally putting brackets around chapter 38, we have this idea that the Midianites sold him, Joseph, down into Egypt unto Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And those words in a slightly different order, but they're still repeated. All the main words, bang, 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 at the end of the story. And it's like, you know, meanwhile back at the ranch, at the end of the story that is encapsulated here, which is of Judah. And not just Judah, of course, but Tamar. What do we see in the story? Again, a couple more themes. You get this theme of what it means to have the law of the leveret, even before it's written down, even before we see it in the Torah. It turns out that Joseph seems to understand it. She is more righteous than I. Oh, yeah, and that kind of leaves us to the other theme, too, which is this idea that we start to see it here, and we're going to really see it in the next couple of stories after the cliffhangers. But it begins to look like Judah is maturing. And I refer to this as the phases, the indications that Judah is in the process. He's not there yet, but he will, of manning up. He becomes the man that he is obviously meant to be. Not only that, he finally is the progenitor of the line of kings. And that is a big deal. And that's part of what the Atbash sets off, is not just the story of Joseph, one of the two progenitors of the line of kings. Remember, through him and through his later sons, via the Egyptian woman, we see Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we also see here is Judah. He is also going to be the line of kings. So those are the two lines of kings that we see later in the Torah. There are a couple of other interesting, tidbits here. I like to refer to them as maybe as nuggets or jewels, little things that are buried in the stories that also, when we step back and look at them, we go, yeah, that came from the same story of Joseph. For example, you've heard the term, and this is one of those that I usually point out in line with Joseph, the story of Joseph, just because there is some really gross misapprehensions, twistings of Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's even a word in the language that you may have heard, onanism, right? Everybody heard that? Onanism is used to refer to masturbation. But it turns out that was not at all what Onan was doing. And what he was doing was rebellion to the Creator by essentially failing to do that which he was supposed to do, which was provide a seed, an heir, for his dead older brother, Ur. And that's why it cost him his life. So it didn't have anything to do with masturbation. It's yet another one of those really twisted places where it's kind of irritating. So many things that have to do with stuff that isn't in the book that most people think somehow is just because the stories have been twisted. So the nugget there is that the real story is there along with the twisted story. We also get a couple of other things that people may have heard. One of them, obviously, the Joseph's coat of many colors, I guess primarily because of... Oh, let's see, what was it? Andrew Lloyd Webber, thank you. Andrew Lloyd Webber that wrote that story. That was actually before Jesus Christ Superstar, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. So there is his coat of many colors. A theme that I've always thought was interesting, we see it here in a couple ways, in the positive and the negative sense, but it turns out that Yaakov, his father, is presented with that coat of many colors, and he says, oh, looks like Joseph must indeed have been rent in pieces. That's the Torah understanding. When an animal is rent in pieces, you bring the carcass and the skin, and it shows that, the animals did this, and it wasn't the fault or the failure of whoever was taking care of them. But in this case, father, dad, Yaakov, refuses to be comforted. And what are we going to see? Well, this is looking ahead a couple of stories, but ultimately he has good reason to refuse to be comforted because Joseph isn't dead. So that is a positive thing, and I guess we generally tend to think of this idea of refusing to be comforted as negative, but sometimes it's a good thing because it means that you're not willing to accept the negative consequences or to believe something as irrevocable, or I guess another way to put it is don't lose hope. So I like that. That's certainly a nugget. And let's see here. There's probably a couple more. They'll come to me as we go through here. But I want to mention one more story that I think probably opens a door and asks as many questions as it answers. Because there is this. This is chapter 37, verse 28, where it says that basically Joseph's brothers, they sell him to this traveling caravan of Ishmaelites, Midianite merchantmen. They pulled Joseph up out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for, remember the price? 20 shekels of silver. All right, now we see the price of 20 shekels. I think most of us, immediately, we go to another story that we can remember, right? Anybody remember the other price? 30 shekels of silver. And that one has always kind of, it's a little bit of a head-scratcher. All right, I look at that, and immediately your mind goes to the story. And you remember, okay, that's the famous reference. Judah sells, he sells out is probably more like it. He sells out the Messiah to the Romans for 30 shekels of silver. Now, 20, 30. Okay, so the difference is 10 shekels of silver. The difference is 50%. And by the way, in most of the Greek renderings, we're not told that it's a shekel. But we're told it's 30 pieces of silver. Well, it's possible they were smaller pieces. It was the Roman Empire, after all. But it wasn't as bad yet as it was going to get several hundred years later with debasement of the coinage. So I doubt that that's it. I suspect this was probably also a shekel. Now, what does that mean? It means that Yeshua, for a sellout, was 50% more. Right now, the number 50% more doesn't necessarily immediately resonate. But what I can't help but think is, if we remember... And this is a rabbinic understanding, and it's one that's been lost in history once all the Jesus things came into effect, and the split, the chasm between the Roman church and the rabbinic Judaism got to be so broad. They quit talking about certain things and started hiding certain references in Scripture because they were so there was so much animosity, maybe is one way to put it. But ultimately, before, especially, it was really well understood among most of the rabbis, among the various sages, the Torah scholars, that there's not one but two comings of the Mashiach. Now, those that have heard me talk about it for several years will note that I often will say something along the lines of, I blame Moses. Why? Well, remember, Moses blew the picture. That's why he didn't get to go in the Promised Land. And the picture of the Mashiach was, at the end, the place where he screwed it up, he was supposed to speak to the rock and bring forth the water. This is several times, so you can understand his frustration. But instead of speaking to it, he hit it. And he didn't hit it once, but he hit it twice. Speak to the rock, he didn't. And for that, he was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. Well, so what the sages will talk about are two, if you will, incarnations of the Messiah. One is referred to as the example we see here, the suffering servant, and that's pretty well a great description of Joseph. Mashiach ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, in other words, the one who was in the image of Joseph. That is part of what is being foretold here, is this idea of the Messiah as a another variant of Joseph, that suffering servant. Then, of course, we all know the other one, the famous one, the one that the disciples, in a lot of cases, and certainly others were looking for, and they were evidently disappointed, they didn't see it the first time around, was Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. They were looking for a political, a religious, a combination king who was going to come kick butt and take names, right? The lion. Going to take all these Roman oppressors, kick their butts, bust some heads, and get them out of there, and then we'll have the revived kingdom. But that's not what happened then. Are you going to restore the lost tribes? No, he didn't. So we got this idea of more than one coming of the Messiah. Well, we see one here, Mashiach ben Joseph. We do not see the coming of Mashiach ben David. Obviously, the sages say, yeah, we're expecting another one. All right, so I'll just ask the question. Looks like we got 20 shekels of silver out of the 30 that Judas was paid. Where do the other 10 represent? And I can't help but think, now, this is not what you'd call a fully encapsulated idea, but at least it's a potential. Well, there's 10 shekels left. Somehow or other, we can expect more, right? There's something besides Joseph that we see in Mashiach. And we know that if he's coming back, it's going to be as the Messiah, Mashiach ben David, the Lion of Judah, the conquering king. So it makes sense. The only thing I can't account for is the difference of 10 shekels, or the difference of 50% more, or whatever. I think that'll be interesting to see how it plays out. And I just encourage folks, think about that. Keep it in the back of your mind. And as we see what happens later on, we're going to get a fulfillment of that piece of it. Remember, a lot of times the dreams are fulfilled twice. I guess maybe it makes sense that that would be the case with Messiah. But wait a minute. Here's the other interesting corollary that goes with that. Yeshua himself says this in Matthew 24. He says, look, see here that there's going to be Messiahs all over the place, right? Here a Messiah, there a Messiah, here a Christ, there a Christ. Don't be deceived. See that you are not deceived. And if you don't remember that one, I encourage folks, take a look and pull that up, because it is it's a very revealing section of Scripture. He goes through quite a bit of detail saying, essentially, see that you are not deceived. False Christs, false prophets are going to rise up, show great signs and wonders, deceive, if possible, even the elect. Everybody's heard the term Antichrist. I'm not sure that I'm wild about that one, because it's more like anti-Messiah. But he says, see, I have told you beforehand. Matter of fact, the Haftorah, we'll get to that in a minute here too, from Amos refers to this idea that he does nothing but what he first declares his intentions through, quote, my servants, the prophets. So we know that there is more coming. This idea of 20 shekels out of 30 gives us an indication of that score. Well, what am I alluding to? Obviously, if there are false messiahs that come, and of course everybody knows the primary one that we're looking for is the anti-messiah, but wait a minute. Even there, when we look at Revelation and we see some of the confusing imagery, it's not nearly as confusing, of course, if we watch and understand Torah and read it in the context of that, and as a second witness for a lot of things that Daniel and others have already talked about, some of the elements of the conquering of the land, of the first namesake for the Mashiach, right? Yahshua, Yahushua. All of these things tell a similar story. But when we get to this idea of the Antichrist, even there seem to be two iterations of something. Maybe you got one and then one and a half. Anyway, you have the beast, and the beast looks like some kind of an image of something. Maybe it's an AI. It's a lot of things that are potential candidates on the horizon today. But you have the beast and the man of peace, the one who rises up that is the literal incarnation of the adversary himself. So it looks like there's two of those. So when you put them all together, we have kind of a potential, at least, confusing array of candidates coming up. And I can't help but think that if people are looking for Mashiach ben David, the conquering king, and they're not familiar with Torah, and they have not gone through all the details and don't understand the elements that are going to play out here, they might well, and that looks like a very, not just potential, but probable case, be deceived by the one that has the lying signs and wonders, the one that seems to come first before the real Mashiach makes his return. So a lot of these pieces, these nuggets, are in the story, and we see elements of it, and I have a strong suspicion that if we'll study these stories more, and particularly the next couple as they play out, we'll see even some more indications. I can give you another one kind of as a teaser for next week. Obviously, you have Joseph here, who's in the prison right now. He's going to come out, and he's going to be what? Number two man in all of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. The number one man in all of Egypt is at least more or less a pagan. And Joseph is not going to be recognized by his brothers because he looks pagan. So there is an element of that when you wrap it all together with the Messiah and the Mashiach ben Joseph, suffering servant, but then the ascension to a high level of political power in a pagan realm. There are a lot of pieces to the story that certainly suggest, you know what, be real careful. Make sure we study to show ourselves approved. Know these various pieces so that when this happens, just as the real Messiah says, see that you are not deceived. And, of course, I'll point out one other thing. I talk about this all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us, beware, right? He's saying, I'm afraid if this happens or when this happens, and I suggest it already has and it's not done yet, you will be deceived by, quote, another Jesus whom we have not preached. How do we know the difference? We read the Torah. We understand all of the elements of his coming. We understand that he, the real one, didn't change one yoder tittle. He did not change his law. He did nail it to the cross. He didn't do away with it. So when we look at all those pieces, it gives us a better understanding of what we're looking for, even if there are elements of the story, again, like what we're going to see with Joseph, that seem to imply some pagan trappings. And yet, what's underneath of it all? Well, Joseph is true to his brethren. Okay, so again, lots and lots of nuggets in here. That certainly is an interesting piece. And then finally, I guess I'll set up the rest with this and just say there is a lot of setup in the story. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is a part of the sequence that I sometimes refer to as the cliffhangers in Torah. There are more than one, but these are probably the most famous, right? Because from here on out, we're going to see the story of Joseph, who is the suffering servant. He is put upon. He is. It's Yah's plan. It's not his that's playing out. That we're going to see take several more Torah sessions, a couple more weeks before we see the end of it. And the cliffhangers are in the way because what's going to happen? Well, eventually, he's going to be reunited with his brothers. They don't recognize him at first. There is a test involved, and all of that is a very interesting story with multiple cliffhangers, including what's Judah going to do? Is Judah going to finish this idea of manning up and so forth? So in this portion, what we get is a lot of setup. We get Joseph going into the pit, then going into bondage, then going down into Egypt, and eventually going into prison. And all of the setup is where we leave things this week. He has gone in to all these nasty places. And we have the setup, too, in terms of the dreams and the understanding of the dreams. And it's going to take two of them in order to be confirmed. But we haven't seen the real confirmation. We haven't seen the denouement of any of those stories playing out yet. We'll start to see those in next week. And not just this idea of Pharaoh. But, of course, of the eventual, and that takes a couple more weeks, too, the eventual reconciliation. Okay, so there's kind of the introduction. Let me do this. What I want to do at that point is we'll just pause for a second. I am going to go in a minute to Amos, because that is the Haftorah reading for this week, and spend a little bit of time going through some of those. I always have thought this was a really interesting. It's not a very long. Amos is called a minor prophet because his book is only a few chapters. Right? He doesn't go on for 30 or 40 chapters like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah do. But we do get some real great nuggets in here that are certainly things that we quote all the time. I've already mentioned one of them just today. Surely Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That is a vital understanding, because it's one of those things that not only is it's a great way to understand the world and to recognize the value of Scripture, but it's another great indicator of how he cares for us and loves us and takes care of us. Because we have no reason to be caught off guard by things that are coming. Ultimately, it's true. He does nothing unless and until he has first revealed his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And since we have a lot of those writings, I don't know that we have every prophecy, obviously, but we certainly have any number of prophecies, some of which we've seen fulfilled, some of which we've seen fulfilled more than once and we know are going to be fulfilled again, some of which, as I've talked about today, are prophecies that aren't explicit writings of a particular prophet like Samuel or Daniel or Ezekiel, but they do represent prophetic shadow pictures, i.e. Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Joseph, and so forth. There are some others in here as well. So we have all kinds of ways of looking at this and beginning to understand things. And then if we look at the world today, and that's kind of what I want to do for at least a couple minutes, is to say, wow, here we are in a time frame where there is so much playing out that it's almost overwhelming. And that's why I encourage folks, remember these important reminders like this one. The Creator loves us. He has told us what is going to happen. We are not to be caught off guard. That's one of the main, not just advices that were given by the Mashiach, but it's a more of an admonition, right? He tells the parables. He gives us any number of ways of making the same point. Know the times and the seasons, the fig tree, the time when it's ripe. You can tell when it's going to rain in the morning. Hey, can't you recognize the times and the seasons? We have the men of Issachar that knew the times and the seasons. We have the parable about the strong man and the house that gets broken into. And if you had known the house was going to be broken into, you wouldn't have let down your guard and so forth. So any number of ways of making the same point. He has let us know what's going to happen. We are literally, ultimately, without excuse. We need to be paying attention. We need to be watching, understanding the times and the seasons, studying to show ourselves approved. So all of that is vital, and we're seeing it. So without spending a whole lot of time on some of the things that are going on in the world and in the news, let me just outline a few of them, because there are some really big ones. One, and I think this is probably so big that we can't even wrap around it and talk about all the implications in a short period of time. That has to do with what I would call, I guess, just stepping back a bit, the biggest crime, the biggest act of treason, of sedition, of conspiracy to commit treason, conducted by the deep state, by the Communist Chinese Party, by Venezuela and the great big cartel down there, Cartel de los Soles. Cuba has a piece in it, Communist China. Certainly tons and tons of really scuzzy scumbag people like Brennan and Clapper and Comey and Obama and Biden before he went totally senile, all of whom were involved in this act of treason. They overturned multiple elections. When they couldn't overturn 2016, what did they do? They undermined the new administration with Russia, 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 and with fake impeachments and all that kind of stuff. Then they stole the 2020 election. I mean, all of that. What are we seeing today? Some of that's old news. What's new, right? We're told, again, prophetically, that those things that are hidden will be revealed. Yeshua tells us that in his first public address. So we know that the things that are hidden will be revealed. We don't know exactly what's going to be revealed and when and how much, but ultimately all those things that are hidden will be revealed. Okay, we're seeing pieces of that too, and I think we're at the point now where most Americans, especially those that aren't suffering with TDS or just, you know, blind unto death, will recognize, yeah, the 2020 election was stolen, no doubt about it. We have a whole lot of things that have been held back from the American people that now we know. For example, the senile dude, he was senile. Most of us saw it back in 2016. I remember watching the guy and going, come on, this guy's on drugs. If he wasn't on drugs, he'd be bumping into the podium. It was obvious, though, Obama was senile, and I didn't even have to be in his presence to know that. Neither did anybody else that was paying attention. So all of these people that were there and that were watching him and that were using the auto pen and that were basically hiding him knew blankety-blanking well that he was absolutely non-compos mentis. And yet, what's the whole point of the 25th Amendment? Well, to get rid of people like that. No, they didn't do it. It was an act of treason. They were making war on the Republic. So all of that is just part and parcel of what we're seeing today, and I don't think still we have seen the whole truth be revealed, but it has to do with a lot of pieces that are now increasingly obvious, right? Not just the auto pen, not just the senility, not just the election rig, not just the fact that it was done through Smartmatic and Dominion and various crooked, corrupt machines. I've talked about the fact that you don't have floating point software in a voting machine, and they still aren't telling you. It's still not an open system. The software that's in those damnable things, but we now know that the results were rigged, tabulated, retabulated, votes were shifted, and it was done through Venezuela, it was done through Serbia, it was done with communist Chinese and with Venezuelan and others. Oversight, the Dominion Smartmatic were all developed for Hugo Chavez in Venezuela. This is part and parcel of a huge act of war. The act of war has been perpetrated on the United States for years. It would have been successful if the election in 2024 had not been an overwhelming landslide, and even so, it ain't done yet. So that's just one of a number of things people are dealing with. We saw the destruction of the economy, and I will say destroyed. The economy was destroyed. Can it be saved with some things that are moving back in the right direction? Well, there's hope. Again, I would say, we don't want to lose hope, and we don't want to yet believe that it's too late and that we should, in fact, not refuse to be comforted. Although I do think we need to not refuse to be prepared. Let's be prepared for the things that are coming, because it's still likely to get very ugly before it gets better. What am I suggesting? It's not just war. The war is economic. The war is physical. The war is spiritual. We've seen the war on young children. Their lives are being destroyed. Their genitalia has been cut off. They were injected, way, way too many of them, with the poison. They're never going to have children. They don't have an immune system. They're going to die early. Many already have, of cancers and myocarditis and pericarditis. These are acts of absolute satanic, criminal, over-the-top level evil. And those two are all still being exposed. What's the connection with Joseph here? Because in a way, what Joseph saw is the travails of what we might call an entire society inflicted on one man. This idea of the suffering servant. Here's poor Joseph. Through no fault of his own, he gets thrown in the pit. Well, okay, I won't say through no fault of his own. I think it's fair to note that Joseph probably was, he didn't do evil. But he was untoward. Maybe he would have been better off if he would have just not quite been as exuberant about telling his brothers his dreams, because it did nothing except piss them off at him. Right? It helped to make them angry so that they were willing to throw him in the pit when the time came. He had at least some supporters like Reuben who said, let's not kill him, and Judah that eventually helped out some. Right? So that was all, though, part of the bigger plan. So what am I suggesting? It's instructive that Joseph, through no fault of his own, except the fact that he put up with certain things and he allowed certain speech that may have helped bring about some of the things that happened to him. Is that still appropriate? Yeah, I think it is. So most of us would say, well, through no fault of our own, here we are in an economy that has been collapsed. It was one of the best economies in the world. It was a model for the rest of the world. It was a model of freedom, right? A beacon to the nations. So many things about one of the greatest nations, perhaps the greatest ever in history, that we can look back on and we say, well, what happened to it? Answer. Through no fault of our own? Nope. Through a failure to guard that which should have been guarded. Through a failure to act prudently. That at least kind of reflects Joseph's situation. America's been thrown in the pit. It's gone into a level of bondage, debt bondage, if nothing else, and there are other elements too. May it in fact get worse. The suffering servant. If the suffering servant is a type of Mashiach, I guess the bottom line here, as in we're seeing this play out, Joseph had a lot to learn. And he's beginning to learn it. As this particular part of the story ends, he hasn't yet quite figured it out. Here's a case in point. This is the last bit of the story, and I think it's a great way to head where I want to go. He asks the butler, he says, "Hey, you know, when you get returned to your office, remember me." Does he? Well, not really. Not immediately. What do we find out at the beginning of next week's Torah portion? It's two full years later. When finally, the butler says, "Oh yeah, there was this young Hebrew lad." So he did ultimately remember him, but he didn't remember him when he got out, as he was asked. And so maybe, if anything, it was an indication, well, Joseph is either jumping the gun, or it just wasn't time yet. I think it's really both. It certainly wasn't time yet, because the dream is given to Pharaoh when it is, in fact, time. And, of course, when is that? 7 years prior to the stuff that's going to happen. So the story we're going to watch play out takes 7 years to get through the seven fat years of Pharaoh in Egypt, and then we got 7 more years before it's all over. And, of course, the part we're going to see primarily in the next Torah portion takes place a couple of years into the second part, the famine of all of this. So it's not time yet. Joseph kind of maybe jumps the gun, learns a little bit the hard way that you got to wait on Yah. Well, so how does all of that relate to us? I think those lessons are vital, and they give us hopefully some comfort as we're looking at some pretty nasty things. Because when we look at this story and we compare it to the world today, I guess that was my original reaction as I was putting together my notes for the things I wanted to talk about today. Yeah, Joseph is going to see a famine that would have eventually destroyed Egypt. But for what? His intervention? Not really. It was Yah's intervention. Joseph had a hand in it in terms of describing to Pharaoh what his dreams meant. But at the time this is playing out, we're what? We're 9 years away from the end of just the famine period, 2 years away from those things. So it's a long ways yet before all of this stuff really plays out the way we're going to see it. Well, how about us? Are we 9 years away? I don't know that we are. I think we're well into a period that where the fat years are over and the lean years are upon us, and we have got to see how that's going to play out. So that's part of the reason why I mentioned some of these challenges. We've got Venezuela, we've got World War III, we have the challenge of all of the perfidy and the evil, things like the COVID that were done, things like the destruction of the country deliberately, the acts of absolute treason. There's another one that's playing out now. This has been on my mind this week. A lot of people have been thinking about and praying for Tina Peters. And I have great admiration for Tina Peters. She's a 70-year-old woman at this point, was the Mesa County, Colorado clerk and recorder. She was one of the few, the only one in Colorado, had the guts to stand up and say, this Dominion crap that we're dealing with is crooked to the core. They're erasing votes. They are changing the software. They're violating the law. And what did she do? She exercised the responsibility of her office in accord with the oath that she took, and she did the right thing. For which what? Through no fault of her own, she was thrown in jail by a bunch of criminals that should be there instead. All right, some of us look at the closest example in this week's story is Potiphar's wife. All right? Potiphar's wife looks like a beauty queen, all-American pageant winner compared to a Jenna Griswold, the criminal in Colorado that basically persecuted Tina Peters. All that Potiphar's wife did was want to commit some adultery. She was a sleazy woman. Hell, she's a saint compared to any of the scumbags in Colorado that are taking better people than them and trying to shut them up, kill them if necessary. They stuck Tina Peters in solitary confinement, in the hole. That's a lot worse than what it sounds like happened with Joseph. Matter of fact, remember, when Joseph went into the prison, very shortly, and I think it was with the help of Potiphar, he was elevated to a high position. The warden, the captain of the guard there, knew that he could trust this fellow. And Yah was with him. So we see some pretty stark contrast there. What am I suggesting? I mean, I guess the main thing that, and this kind of echoes and resonates with the same theme, we have some truly satanically evil scumbag people. Governor of Colorado and Jenna Griswold and this guy, Weiser, who is the Secretary of State, Well, one's Attorney General, one's Secretary of State. Basically, both are criminals, both lawyers in the very worst sense, liars with a capital L. And that's just in one state. California is likewise. We saw some stuff with Illinois. J.B. Pritzker this week, if you didn't see this, signed a euthanasia, a bill for Illinois to help people commit suicide. Isn't that a wonderful guy? What a great fellow. So we have a whole lot of people like that. Again, they make Pharaoh, who was at least a pagan that recognized the Creator and saw a wise man and recognized talent when he saw it and did the right thing. I mean, these people are light years ahead of what we're seeing in most of the places that we're dealing with today. Let's go to Amos. Let's look at some of the things that the prophet has to tell us about, not just prophecy itself, and those are valuable, but a couple of things that I think are, well, let's just look at them and see how they're playing out. Because these set the stage. Now, some of these are also elements that I would say we have seen prophetically fulfilled. Others, probably not yet. The reading officially starts in Amos 2, verse 6. Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, punishment is added there, but the context seems pretty clear. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Okay, clearly you can see why the reference and why it is that people that put together the Haftorah thought, oh, this is a great one. Selling the righteous for silver, well, that sounds a lot like what we see with Mashiach ben Joseph, the incarnation thereof. Oh, yeah, and of Joseph himself, the suffering servant. So that part is clear. But they also do some other things. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. I think that word there is probably anav in the Hebrew. I don't have it looked up here. A man and his father go into the same girl. To defile my holy name. Do we see that today? I have difficulty thinking of a single example, but I guess I would suggest this. If there was a high-profile example, there would probably be a Netflix show about it, or a reality show. We had the same girl, right? You can watch in. Tune in on Tuesdays. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, not just on clothes nowadays. Nowadays it's bits taken in pledge. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet, he says, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedar. So basically what he's saying is, the creator of the universe, I'm the one who whacked those giants that scared him so much when I brought him into the land. He was as strong as the oaks, and I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I also who brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. So here's another reference to the Exodus and the things that were done afterwards as Joshua led the people into the land. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says Yahuwah. But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now, what's fascinating about this is I look, and I'm asking this as a question. Let me just suggest. How many of, and you can put ones on the screen if you'd like, how many folks listening, or maybe if you write later, believe that a church, that most of the Sunday church today would even know what a Nazirite is? Really? I'm going to look out at the locals. Okay, everybody's shaking their heads. I think that's probably true. I doubt that 9 out of 10 Sunday church people could even tell you what a Nazirite is. I doubt that 99 out of 100 would know that Paul took a Nazirite vow, and they will tell you, no, Paul didn't ever give sacrifices. Jesus was the last sacrifice. Wrong. And Paul showed that by taking a Nazirite vow and paying the way and providing the sacrifices for some other folks too. It's in the book of Acts. But I doubt that very many Christians are even remotely aware of it. So is it possible that this idea of you gave the Nazirites wine to drink, that wouldn't necessarily be, oh yeah? Let me give you another example. How about you gave those who were trying to come to the real Messiah, you gave them a pork sandwich at the potluck? Oh, that's kind of like giving the Nazarites wine to drink, because neither one of them is supposed to do that. That would include all of us who are servants of the Most High. We're supposed to know His word. He didn't change it. Peter, who walked with Him, remember that? Oh, Lord, I've never ate anything that was unclean or common. He was right, and yet he walked with the Mashiach. Why didn't he know that it was okay to eat pork? Answer, because it wasn't. So there is a thread here, at least, that we can say that certainly resonates all the way up to today. And you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. I think probably I could give you a couple easy examples there, and some of us can say this is true firsthand. How about don't tell people not to take the poison poke? Wear your mask, damn it. Shut up. Don't get out of line. Keep your 6-foot distance, right? Did you fall in line and go through all the crap, all the BS that was pushed? Or did you speak up against it? I can honestly say I never, ever put on a damn mask. I didn't obey the 6-foot rule, and when I was asked about it, I had an answer right there. So, yeah, not like we weren't told, do not prophesy, do not dare tell people, don't take the Zyklon B injection. Behold, says the Creator, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. What's he saying? You got all these people that think, I got strength, I got my deep underground military base, I got my million set aside, I'm connected to the insiders, boy, I got, when the bombs hit, ha-ha, you peons will be out there getting nuclear rain on you, but I'll be way underground, I've got my stash, you've got your various billionaires that have their getaways on their Pacific Islands and out in Kauai and so forth. He who rides a horse won't be able to deliver himself, won't be able to get in your Gulfstream 4 and fly off. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says Yahuwah. So it sounds like there's still something that's coming. And yeah, I know people say, oh, this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. If you believe that, great, but I don't. And I think there's plenty of examples to prove that there are a lot of things that have not yet been fulfilled. So no, it all wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD, including this. And I think we can see elements that suggest it's still to come. All right, hear the word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, O Bani Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So in this case, when he's talking Israel, right, it's the mixed multitude, all of the 12 tribes and those that were grafted in. You alone, only, have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your Torahlessness, for all of your Torahlessness. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? There's another one of those nuggets, those verses that we hear a lot, and I can't help but think is probably about as apropos today as it's ever been. Because I look at the world and I think, you know, with the possible exception of about 1862, and I even doubt that one, I think America in 2025 is more divided than it's ever been. Now, I honestly believe, and Colorado, I think, is an example, that while the claim is that Colorado is a communist state, having succumbed to election rigging several cycles ago, I honestly believe the Jenna Griswolds and Phil Weisers and homosexual fake governors are an exception to the rule. I think outside of Denver and probably Boulder, the vast majority of people in this state, and indeed the vast majority of most Americans, are sick and tired of senile dudes pretending to be president, and of people cutting the genitalia off little boys and little girls, and of guys with penises whacking women in a boxing ring or in an Olympic-sized pool or on a track meet. And they're basically just saying, come on, this is bull, you know what. This is stupid stuff. How stupid do people have to be? How blind to put up with the crap that we've been fed for the last dozen years? And there's a whole lot of people that are just plain sick and tired of it. And yet, there is a lot of division, no doubt about it. You look at the things that are being done to ICE. You look at what happens in Minnesota. I don't know how bad Minnesota is. I know people that were from Minnesota, and I know people don't know Mike Lindell personally, but I know he's up there and he's not buying it. But you look at Tim Walz and you ask yourself, what kind of electorate would ever elect a guy like that? I don't honestly think he was elected either. I think they rigged that one. But, you know, they're calling it the biggest civil crime, $8 billion and counting. Tons and tons of illegals and Somalis that have come in. How much of that, and that's not just in Minnesota, it's writ large. There's a whole lot of division that is just below the surface that looks like it's set to erupt. And I think that's the point. And as I was going through the list of things, from Venezuela and World War to the COVID BS and all of the acts of treason, I alluded to the economic situation, but I actually didn't finish the other big detonator that is on the horizon. It's one I've been paying attention to. I've talked about it a number of times of late, and I spent some time talking about it during the news last night. I'll mention it briefly here. That is the meltdown in the silvers market. And by that, when I say silvers, I mean paper silver, the fake stuff that you can just make up if you're, J.P. Morgan or a criminal that works for the CME or various big banksters. You can just make it up and sell. Hey, hell, you want to buy 100 million ounces? Yeah, I'll sell them to you way under market. Because what? Because we're driving down the price. We are manipulating it so that people don't figure out how worthless the actual fiat dollar truly is. Remember, silver is real money. Same word in Scripture. Kesef means silver, and it means money in Hebrew. But we haven't had real money. We haven't had it in circulation in the United States since 1965. Last honest coinage ever minted, not counting the mint and its collectible coins, was literally in 1964. Yeah, there were a couple Kennedy half dollars that were minted through 67, so I know the details. But bottom line, last time coins circulated widely that were really silver as money was in the mid-1960s, and they were basically gone within just a few years, even though some of us were finding them in circulation and picking them out years later. What's my point? We haven't had honest money. What we've had is what the Creator literally calls an abomination. He says it carries a curse, and we're seeing it. It's just taken decades to develop. So what's happened this last week? All right, well, to make a long story short, turns out that old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. There was no silver there. That was it. Silver's gone. All right? They have been, the available ounces, which were oversold by 100-1, have been bought up. Silver's a huge industrial metal. It's used in solar panels and electric vehicles, and the demand for so-called AI data centers is all these things are bringing it to a head, but ultimately it would have happened one way or the other anyway, because there simply isn't enough. When people finally say, you know what? I've got a contract for 100,000 ounces of silver. I think I'd like you to put it right here on my loading dock. Sorry, we don't have it. Uh-oh. What does that mean? It means the market has broken. And silver has doubled in price this year. And it's, this weekend, was trading above $60 an ounce. I can remember not long ago when it was $4 an ounce. Guess what? What does that mean? It's mostly the dollar that's collapsed. It's just that they have been lying about silver and manipulating the price so as to do what? The same thing that the traders were doing on all these other fronts. Hide it from the people. Lie about it. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Answer. In the United States, we have the blind and we have those that know what's going on, and they ain't walking together. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? I've always thought those were enigmatic ways to ask the question because, we tend to think of it in the opposite sense today. It's like the lions are the ones that are killing people. Well, maybe not, right? In other words, one of the themes in Scripture is that those who are less scary are probably the more powerful, and that sometimes the fake masquerades as the real. Well, we saw that in the Oval Office, right? The real Lion of Judah, we know his name. It's not Jesus, it's Yahushua. And we haven't seen him come back yet. He came the first time as the suffering servant. Not exactly a lion at all. You see, there's a certain dichotomy here, and it's not until the things get really bad that the actual truth is revealed. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now that one's interesting, right? It reminds me of the line from Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 33, about the watchman on the wall. The watchman on the wall, he's put there for a reason. He's supposed to blow that shofar when he sees a sword coming upon the land. Well, what's been happening? If it's a market shofar, right? If it's a price indicator, in other words, people paying attention and seeing manipulation of silver, well, they've been silenced. The shofar isn't blown. When it comes to the economic meltdown and the fiat dollar and the fact that every currency like that has ever been destroyed, has that shofar been blown? Well, some of us have been trying, but by and large, most Americans are oblivious to it. How about the shofar warning about the intent of the EU and NATO to bring the world to thermonuclear Armageddon? Shofar is being blown, but very few people are paying attention. And, you know, Trump has talked about his peace plan. Zelensky isn't signing up for it. Zelensky basically is on the payroll of the EU. He's got his billions. As far as he's concerned, he'll fight until the last Ukrainian other than him is dead. Is the shofar being blown? Well, that's the interesting point. There's another one of these dichotomies, right? I will contend that we have example after example. I've talked about them today at length. We have the examples on the war front. We have the examples on the economic front. We have the examples on the COVID front. We have the examples on people like Tina Peters that are being made examples of to try to convince people, you better keep your mouth shut when you see the criminality that we're doing, because we'll do to you what we did to her. Work with the black-robed moron judges in Colorado. Have you seen one Colorado judge stand up and say, hey, okay, we like Kilmar Abrego Garcia, let that terrorist go? Is one of them going to stand up and say, maybe we should let Tina Peters go? Hell no! She's an American who did her duty. She's not a foreign terrorist who came over here to sell children. Is the shofar being blown? Well, I'll tell you what, folks. Sure as hell isn't being blown in Colorado, not so far as the local news is going to tell you. It's not being blown so far as the people in Washington are going to tell you. What does it say here? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? That's a great question. They ought to be afraid. People in Washington, D.C. ought to be scared out of their gourd. Because if there was ever a city that's jonesing for destruction, it's the swamp. How about New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, Seattle, Portland? Pick a city. If it's a great big cesspool, people there ought to be petrified. I'm seeing stories out of the West Coast, right, about the potential for Mount Hood or Mount Shasta to blow up and the entire San Andreas Fault just to... Shouldn't the shofar be blowing there? How about some rumblings of earthquakes? Well, yeah. I guarantee you that if the scientists at these various geological labs are aware that there is a major earthquake coming, the big one is at hand. You know it. I know it. They're not going to tell the people in California. They're not going to blow the shofar. Here's a question I've heard asked about a dozen times this last week. Why haven't the Hollywood hoi polloi rebuilt their homes in Malibu and in all the fire areas? Well, the only one I've heard talk about is Mel Gibson. He says, if you try to get a permit, they won't give you a permit. I think it's because they want to steal the land. But on the other hand, maybe it's because some of Hollywood at least knows, maybe we better get the hell out of Dodge. The idea of the shofar is a fascinating one. All right, and that's, if there's anything I think that encapsulates the dichotomy, the place where I think so many of us find us, it's that theme. As long as I've been doing radio, I have had that metaphor in my mind, right? Be the watchman on the wall. Be the one who blows the shofar. And I had this discussion, I've talked about it 100 times, with Dr. Ron Paul, who was the watchman on the wall. That's how he saw himself. He and I talked privately about Ezekiel and Isaiah's job. Great article by Albert J. Nock. And the point was, Dr. No, and that was how he was described in Congress, oftentimes was on the end, the losing end, of a 434-1 vote. He says, oh yeah, he saw himself as the lone watchman on the wall, and nobody listened. But he was going to blow the shofar anyway. And that was something that we both had in common. I said, you know, I was laughing to him and saying, hey, I got into radio thinking I'm going to get on the radio and tell people the truth about the Constitution. He laughs. Yeah, he says, I know, been there. And all of a sudden people are going to listen. And we're going to have this great constitutional revival. We're going to have this great turning. And we're laughing and saying, yeah, okay. No, we blow the shofar. Nobody listens. The book says here, if the trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now, if you read the whole story in Ezekiel, what it says is, the watchman's duty, his job, is to blow the shofar. And here we go. There's two kinds of people, right? Everybody's heard this. Different. There's always a joke. Two kinds of people. There's those that hear the shofar, and they listen. And then those that don't, and they suffer. Because what does the Bible say? If they listen, if the watchman blows it, and they listen, they're saved. The watchman's done his job. If the watchman fails to blow the shofar, and they die because they're ignorant and they didn't get warned, their blood, he says, I will require from your head. In other words, I'll take it out of you, dude. You failed to blow the shofar. But wait a minute. What's the third option? How about if they listen, but they don't hear, and they don't obey, and they die? Sorry, Charlie. You had the chance. You blew it. Your blood's on your own head. Back to this one. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Some will, those that listen, those that have ears to hear, they will take action. Rest won't. What's interesting to me is the question is answered in the next verse. And I think this is at the heart of this whole idea of prophecy. And it's why I think the idea of the two dreams and the dreams being confirmed and the fact that the Creator showed Joseph through Pharaoh, and he showed Pharaoh and he showed all of Egypt what he was going to do, and he still does, is key. All right, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Well, we've looked at that. Some will, some won't. Some will listen, some will not. If there is calamity in a city, will not Yahuwah have done it? Oh, wait. Now, that kind of puts a whole different tilt on it, doesn't it? I always want to think about San Francisco, right? If there's an example of a city that I look at and say, when I was younger, young engineer, and I went to San Francisco, I loved going to San Francisco. It was a beautiful city. Rode the cable cars, went to Chinatown, had technical conferences there. Absolutely loved San Francisco. You could see the signs. Yep, there were some obvious things that were going on even then. It was gay, but it hadn't yet been destroyed. If there is calamity in the city, will not Yahuwah have done it? You know what, folks? If San Francisco falls into the ocean, or if San Francisco, it's already been destroyed, let's be honest. If it falls the rest of the way, I think the verse here tells us, will not Yahuwah have done it? Likewise, New York, Chicago, L.A., we've seen calamities hit all of those places. We saw a calamity hit New York this last year. They elected a communist jihadist traitor. Will not Yahuwah have done it when New York is destroyed? I guess arguably, yeah. I have watched these things and, you know, blown the shofar myself and said, look, at this point, honestly, I got people that I'm sure are listening to this show, to this podcast. By the way, Mark at MarkNiwot.com if you've got questions, but I have been not pulling my punches for the longest time. If you're in Denver, if you're in New York or Chicago or L.A., get the hell out of there. Do you care about your life or not? If you want to live, get the hell out of those cesspool cities, because when they are destroyed, you won't be able to argue that you weren't warned, and in fact that Yahuwah didn't do it. The very next verse is the one that we frequently talk about. Surely, he says, Yahuwah Eloheka does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Okay. The next verse then connects some of the dots. A lion has roared, he says. Now, wait a second. Remember the first time? When a lion roars in the forest, why would he do so? Unless he has prey. How about a young lion? Will he cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? The last verse in the segment here says, a lion has roared. That means he has prey, right? That's what the implied question is saying. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Yahuwah Eloheka has spoken. Who can but prophecy? It's like it's an imperative, isn't it? And I've been asked that question before. I mean, other people have said similar things. You know, do you think you're a prophet? And the answer is, no, I don't think I'm a prophet. I think I can read the prophets. I think I can connect the dots. I think we can look at history and say it's not an extrapolation, it's an interpolation. In other words, I don't have to extrapolate to recognize that the dollar is toast and that it's going to collapse. I can simply say it's happened every single time in history without failure. There has never been a fiat currency that has survived. And Scripture is real clear. Six times in Proverbs alone, he calls the fiat dollar, in other words, dishonest weight, which is what it is, an abomination. Deuteronomy 25, it carries a curse. Folks, it's not prophecy to point out that he's already told us what's going to happen. The only question is when. I don't know when, but I tell you what, I watched the silver market. We're a lot closer. The point of everything that we see in this portion is identifying dreams. And even if we don't have the dreams ourselves, even if we don't prophesy ourselves, even if we don't blow the shofar ourselves, can we recognize when the lion has roared? When the prophet has spoken? When Yahuwah has spoken? When the die is cast? Let me say it again. When the die is cast, are we there? Yeah, I think all of us would say, oh, I would prefer to believe, right, that I'm not comforted yet. I've not lost hope yet for the United States. I would say I have not lost hope. I hope that Tina Peters will be released. I hope that Obama, Clapper, Comey will be tried, found guilty by a jury of their peers or a military tribunal in the case of treason, and executed for treason, because that is the lawful constitutional crime and punishment. Do I think it's going to happen? Honestly, hell no. Because we have yet to see anything remotely approaching justice in this country. It took the biggest landslide argument in American history just to turn back the Kamala Harris whore from finishing the job in the whorehouse, the White House that is a whorehouse, a year ago. We were that close to them being able to put a ribbon around it and sink it. But the die is still cast. The lion has still roared. The prophet has still spoken. The fiat money is still going to collapse. The only question is when. The shofar, folks, needs to be blown. That's up to each one of us. When Yahuwah has spoken, who can but prophecy? I think that is really the thing that I want to make sure we emphasize today. We can look at elements of a fulfillment of the Mashiach, like Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant. We can see that, yep, there are some things in his life that we're going to watch play out over the next couple of Torah portions. That's all important. It all fits into the prophecy of the coming time of the Messiah. We can look forward to what we have not seen yet, which is Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. All right? Who can but prophecy? I can look ahead and I can say, I know what's going to happen. I know, and it's probably going to happen during the fall feast sometime, the final shofar is going to be blown. I think we'll all hear it. A lot of folks aren't going to know what it is. We'll see the countdown for the elements of Revelation. We'll see those play out. We'll see all those other pieces that we know are coming, the mark of the beast. Can I but prophesy the mark of the beast? I would say that is so obvious, I can't deny that it is absolutely positively coming. Been talking about it for 20 years. Whether it was a biometric chip or an RFID or now mRNA and various nanobots and submolecular pieces of bioweapons that are being injected into people or sprayed on them from the skies. Don't know exactly what form it'll take, but I'm sure blowing the shofar. We've got the AI threat, so many other things that we can look at and say, yeah, who can but prophecy? And I guess that leaves us with the place that, and I almost always go there. I'll admit, I hear people say, Mark, you always talk about the same thing every week. And the answer is, yeah. because the message is the same. Blow the shofar, come out of her, my people, recognize that we're to do what? The singular message of all the prophets, always, is, everybody say it with me, right? Teshuvah, turn, return, return to Him. Return back to our Creator, to the Father who made us. It hasn't changed. Doesn't matter what time frame we live in, the message is the same, the prophecy is the same. It's just that the imminence, the urgency, does vary depending upon where we are in the cycle. And in matter of fact, which cycle we're in, I contend we're approaching the denouement, no, the climax of a grand super cycle, a cycle of literally biblical proportions, when we will see a lot of things play out that we've been looking forward to, either with dread or with anticipation, for a long, long time. The message may be the same. The action, that's the beautiful part about it, the action is always the same. Make teshuvah, return to me. And of course, the question and the thing that does vary is, well, how do we do that? How do we come out of her? Come out of her means different things in different seasons and in different degrees. I can certainly say without question, get the hell out of a New York City, a Chicago, a Los Angeles, a San Francisco. You don't want to be there when whatever has happened, that's going to happen, happens. And it may be a number of things. Might be the grand tsunami, might be the nuclear weapon, might be the economic collapse and the cannibal rape gangs, or maybe it's all of the above simultaneously. I wouldn't be surprised. But we have been warned. The lion has roared, who can but prophecy? Right, where we should all be blowing the shofar. And yet, the rest of the equation gets a little bit more complicated, a little bit more difficult, right? We still know, we know some of the parameters. We don't necessarily know where he has for each one of us as individuals to be. He has a job for me, for my family, our house. He has a job for others. I think there will be people who will come physically here to the place where we are. There will be people who will be told go to other places. There will be people who will go to many different places, and they will do many different things depending upon what? Their skills, their talents, the blessings that he has given them, what it is that is needed. As you know, Paul talks, some will teach, some will prophesy, some will do all kinds of tasks that are important, keeping people fed and alive and clothed and warm. But as far as the things that we can recognize and the things that we can say, okay, in a general context, what can we do? There are a number. I certainly talk about the economic aspects, right? We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. What is money? Real money is kesef, but we haven't had money that's actually real money in this country for the lifetimes. Literally, for the lifetimes of probably, what, 80% of all Americans walking the planet today, or even all people on the planet today. Most of them have never known real money in their entire lives. They think a piece of paper or some bits on our computer are real money. No, they're not. They're not even legal tender. They're just bits. They are literally currency, but not money. They're not even a representation of real money anymore. They're not redeemable for real money. So what does that mean? The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, I guess in today's context, it means the love of the fake. Because the people that had the lust for the real stuff decided they could do better by replacing it with a fake. And they did that a lifetime ago for most people. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you're wanting to try to escape economically, and by the way, there are legal tendrils that wrap all the way through a system of dishonest weights and measures. You got to get away from the money, the fake, that is not real, because it carries a curse. There are strings attached. They're nasty. That's just one easy example, but there are many, many, many more. All right, so I'm not going to try to go into all of those today, other than just to say, oh yeah, study to show yourself approved. We've talked about some of those. But the key thing here, the thing I hope we all take away from this week and from this part of the story of Joseph, is that, it's a couple things. It's his plan that matters, not ours. We're not all Josephs. There was really just one Joseph, right, among all of his brothers. He was unique. His actions and the fact that he was obedient to the Creator, and he says this to him later, saved his whole house, his whole family, his father and all of his brothers and his sister and everybody else. All as a result, and all of those descendants that came. And indeed, through him, all of Israel that came later. All through the actions of that one guy, the suffering servant. Well, that's part of the reason why he is a type of the Mashiach. But again, that's his job. It may not be ours. We see people like Tina Peters today who are in a whole lot of a situation that's nasty because she stood up. That's her job. I'm thankful that there are Tina Peters in the world. I wish there were a lot more of them. But there's a whole lot of people who couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, would have caved. Those are the ones we'll never hear their names, unless it's a Phil Weiser or a Jenna Griswold or a Polis or so many others. People that we don't want to emulate, people that we want to separate ourselves from, people that we want to get as far away from as we can because we recognize they serve another master. So, again, it's about understanding that the theme of the portion has to do with his plan, and the other primary theme I will suggest is the dreams. Understanding that the dreams, and along with dreams, of course, is this idea of prophecy. We see the Creator will always give us two witnesses. I encourage people, we talked last week about how to pray, remind Yah of His promises. Well, here's another one. Understand that He will give us two witnesses. He does nothing but what He declares His intentions through His servants, the prophets. Notice it's plural. We have two witnesses in prophecy to almost everything. Two witnesses in dreams. And I believe and have exercised this many, many times. If we have a question to be asked, Father, what would you have me do? Ask for two witnesses. He'll give them to you. Oftentimes, I find one of them is immediate. It'll be in Scripture. I'll know it before I'm finished praying. And then the other will come later, and it'll be a confirmation of what I already knew, but now I have the two witnesses. So we can ask for those things, and we can get them. He will give them to us. He'll also give us wisdom, of course, as you know, from a different one, from Yaakov, from James. All right, so with that, let me begin to... Okay, I see the question. I'll come to that in a second, because I got to think about it, Keeps. But I want to read that verse one more time, and just leave that as a thing to think about. Surely Yahuwah does nothing unless He first reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. We've been told, right, about the watchman on the wall below the shofar. If there's calamity in the city, will not Yahuwah have done it? If the shofar is blown, yeah, shouldn't the people be afraid? Will not the people be afraid? Well, I guess I'd put it this way. His people will be afraid. His people will take action. His people will see the danger coming, right? As Solomon says, hide themselves or get out of there or take precautions. But the lion has roared. Who cannot fear? He has spoken. Who can but prophecy? So let that be an admonition to the rest of us. We don't have to prophesy ourselves, but we can, in fact, read the prophets. We can, in fact, connect the dots. We can hear the shofar that's blown. I guess I'll close with a question, right? Is hearing the shofar being blown and suggesting to people that they better perk up, listen, and prepare, isn't that a form of prophesying, even though really all we're doing is just hearing a shofar that anybody with ears to hear should have heard? Let's then begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You for Your blessing. We thank You for this time together. We thank You that iron can sharpen iron and that You have preserved Your word for us. And we thank You, Father, that You have given us Your servants, the prophets, that those words have been recorded, that we can study them, that we can review them, that we can cross-check them, and we can use some of the tools that we now have that are a blessing to understand the meaning, to go back and look at the original language and the context. We just pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You would give us wisdom, Father, to rightly divide Your word, to connect the dots, to understand what it is that You have for each of us to do as a body and also as individuals, because You have given us individual talents and skills and strengths and insights and understandings. Now, help us, too, to walk in agreement. And we know that two cannot walk together in agreement unless they are. So we pray that You would bring those together, all of us who are in agreement, who can be in agreement. Help us to understand Your truth, and that You would guide us as we come out and be separate from the wickedness, from the evil, from the world, from those things that are not of You, from those things that are being destroyed, from those things that in some cases are already destroyed because the lion has already roared. the shofar has been blown. Give us discernment, Abba, and understanding and guidance, we pray. Help us to be found doing your work when you return and all the time in between now and then. And we pray, too, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. So many of them are clear, others are not. But guide us in all of that. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for we agree, we declare that you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. You are our Yeshua, our Mashiach, our Savior. You are the suffering servant. You are the Mashiach ben David, the conquering King, the Lion of Judah, yet to come. But we already know you, Father. Help. We pray that you would know us, too. You are our Elohim, our El Shaddai, you are Yehovah Rapha, our healer, Yehovah Zedeknu, Yehovah Vitzivenu, Yehovah Zevuot, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them,
Yivarekaka Yehovah Varishmareka. Yair Yehovah Panavaleka Vechaneka Isayahu Panavaleka Vyasimlecha Shalom.
May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehovah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.